Who here's watching the Olympics? Show of hands. It's fun, isn't it? Aren't the Olympics awesome? You know, they say our current team may be the best, most qualified team that America's ever put forth. So it's a pretty cool to watch everything that's been going on. But since we're in the middle of the Olympics, let's talk about the Olympics for a minute. You know, it's been said that the greatest moment in sports history, not just Olympics, but the greatest moment of all time was the Miracle on Ice from 1980. Anybody familiar with this story? Yeah? When the USA men's ice hockey team played the USSR, the Soviet Union, in the Winter Olympics? Well, 1980 was not a good time for America. The USA and Soviet Union were still in the middle of the Cold War. Russia had invaded Afghanistan. Gas prices were high. Inflation's 18%. Then there was the Iran-Contra affair. America was looking pretty weak at that point in time, and the Soviets, our enemies, were looking pretty strong, pretty formidable enemies. American morale was low. People were hurting. They were looking everywhere for a sign, for some ray of hope. So then the Winter Olympics come, 1980. Soviet ice hockey team came to the Olympics as four-time gold medalists. They had won every Olympic game since 1964. The Americans were this ragtag group of college kids going up against four-time gold medalists who had more experience, more chemistry, talent. When we put everything on paper, there was no way America could pull off a win against a team like that. The odds were anywhere from 400 to 1,000 to 1 against the Americans. And even the American coach, Herb Brooks, famously told his team in his pregame speech, if we played them 10 times, they might win 9. So that was life in America in 1980. Communism's looking strong. America's looking weak. USA's down and out. Americans looking for hope and something. And then comes this hockey game against our greatest enemy, which, sadly, the Americans had no chance of winning. But in the end, it was the miracle on ice. What nobody thought could be done was done. The Russians were outplayed, outperformed, overwhelmed by a bunch of college kids who had won in decisive fashion. An empire fell. American pride was restored. Hope was renewed. It was more than a game. It was said that that game was a watershed moment that transcended sports and completely altered American morale. It was the miracle on ice. You know, if you're following along with us through this series on Luke that we started back in December, we're coming to a phase in Jesus' ministry where there's a lot of miracles. And as we walk through these, one of the things we want you to remember, there's always a larger purpose to the miracles, a statement. A lesson. This morning, we're going to see Jesus sink a boat with fish, two of them actually. We're going to see him cleanse and heal a leper. We're going to see a paralytic walk. Of course, a fisherman would love to have that many fish. A leper would be grateful to be healed. A lame man would be ecstatic that he can walk again. Those miracles are great, but it wasn't healing for the sake of healing. There's always a greater point. A lesson that Jesus wants to make, a statement with these miracles. The miracle on ice, it wasn't just a hockey game. It was a statement. It was a declaration. It was a cultural, political moment emphasizing that American pride and identity was back at a time when it was hard to find that anywhere. And in that same way, these stories that we read, like I said, it's not just healing for healing's sake. Jesus is making a statement. There's a message. There's a lesson. As his ministry spreads and his kingdom comes into this world, as we walk through the book of Luke, lives are upended as people follow him. You know, Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, if his will is done, as his kingdom comes, then as his kingdom comes, your will is undone. That's the point. That's the main point for today. As his kingdom comes, your will is undone. Why the miracles? It's not just that a lame man would walk. It's not just that a leper would be cleansed or that a fisherman would make the catch of a lifetime. It's a statement. As Christ comes into your life, he will upend and change everything about it. Your identity, your character, personality, attributes, everything about you. It has to change. As his kingdom comes and his will is done, not just on earth, but in your life as well. So let's look at it. Three parts of the text this morning that we just read. The disciples, part 1, verses 1 to 11. Your trust. The nearness and immediacy of Jesus' actions is going to sink a boat with fish and change lives forever. But in order to do that, Simon has to trust him. Look at verse 5, what Simon Peter says. At your word, I will let down the nets. Trust. He is going to need you to trust him. Second part, the leper, verses 12 to 16. Grace. By his grace, lives are changed. Verse 13, Jesus said, I will. His grace. And then 3, the paralytic, verses 17 to 26. His authority, decisive authority. By his power, a paralytic walks. Or I could say it this way, only because Jesus said it this way, by his power, a sinner is forgiven. His authority. Your trust in his grace and his authority. And that's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. But if you're going to invite him into your life to do a great work, as he blesses you, he will change everything about you for the better. As his kingdom comes, your will is undone. So let's take a look. Let's look at the first part, verses 1 to 11. You know, I said a minute ago, your trust. Jesus is going to bring together a group of 12 unremarkable men to do remarkable and memorable things. 12 men, his disciples, and we're going to meet 4 of them right here. But first, he needs their trust. He needs to get them to a point where they'll trust him. They'll trust in him, leave everything, and follow him. Let's take a look. Verses 1 to 3. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. And he saw 2 boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their net. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. So here's our first application, okay? Simon's boat was his life, his livelihood, his identity. He's a fisherman. If your faith is going to work, Jesus is going to need your boat. Look where this story's headed. You might think that Jesus wants Simon's boat so that he can teach the people, and of course he does. But look how this story ends and how it doesn't end. The story doesn't end with Jesus converting 5,000 people. This story is not about the crowd. It's about Simon. The story ends with a boat that sinks and nets that break because Simon turns his boat over to Jesus. And if your faith is going to work, Jesus is going to need your boat, your life, livelihood, your identity. As his kingdom comes, your will is undone. You give your life to him. Verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we have toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Why do I emphasize trust in this section of the text? It's because of this right here. Jesus isn't the fisherman. Simon's the fisherman. Simon knows how this stuff works. Simon knows, like anybody else who's ever fished, the best time to catch a fish is between sundown and sunrise near the shore. And incidentally, on more than one occasion, if you look closely at the Gospels, the Gospel writers will tell you that whenever the disciples are fishing, they're fishing at night. Right here, verse 5, and also see John 21. They fish at nighttime because that's when you catch the fish. But here comes this guy telling Simon the fisherman how to do his job. Go to the deep part of the sea in the middle of the day. Do something that doesn't make any sense. At least to you. But trust. Simon may be a little annoyed, maybe a little confused by what Jesus is asking him to do. But look at his response. Verse 5. Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. So what happens? Look at verse 6 and 7. Keep going. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. All right, look, here's another application. We don't preach prosperity gospel stuff here. We don't preach it because Jesus doesn't teach it. The point of this miracle is not for you to think that Jesus will necessarily bless you with worldly riches if you follow him. The end of the story, verse 11, if you look down, they left everything. They could have cashed in on this big time. This is the catch of a lifetime for these guys, but they left everything. Why? Trust. There's no prosperity gospel in this gospel. Blessings immeasurable? Sure. But worldly prosperity? No. Keep going. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So here's an interesting question. All these people are pressing in on Jesus, trying to get up close to him. As James said before, when we get to the paralytic, that house is packed, and you can't even get in the room. Then there's Simon, who says, "Depart from me." So what's going on there? What's up with Simon? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joshua, John, Daniel, Simon, they all fell down like dead men when they realized their weakness, their insufficiency, their sin, when brought into the presence of a holy God. Isaiah saw his throne. Ezekiel was brought into his presence. Joshua saw his might on display. John saw his majesty. Daniel heard his voice. Simon, right here, witnessed his power. And that's the application. When you come into contact with Christ, you should be sensible to the fact that you don't deserve to even be in his presence. There is nothing about you that justifies a sinful man standing before a holy God. And that's why Simon says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Look at verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. You know that word astonished? That means amazed, wonder, but it also means tremble and shudder. That's what's happening to these guys. Simon, Andrew, James, and John, these disciples, when they're confronted with the majesty and might of a holy God, exemplified by the magnitude of this catch. Look at verse 10. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." That's where this whole thing is headed. Jesus needs your trust. Trust leads to obedience, and obedience so that you can serve him to accomplish his purpose for your life. You know, this encounter, this is going to change the entire trajectory of Peter's life. He's going to be threatened by authorities, beaten, imprisoned, and eventually crucified upside down. But Jesus will use him at the same time to overcome God's enemies and change the world as Peter spreads the message of Christ. Verse 11, and when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. You know, there's something you need to think about here because there are some practical implications. You go down this path, your boat, trust, obedience, that means you aren't in control anymore. That means things probably aren't going to go the way that you planned them. You think Simon, when he went fishing that day, that he would end up, you think he planned that he would end up leaving everything? You think he planned on that happening? Of course he didn't. But that's the point. You should expect something unexpected. You go down this road. As his kingdom comes, your will is undone. You know, I grew up in Columbus, Ohio. When you grow up in Columbus, Ohio, there's the Ohio State University, all right? There's the Ohio State, and then there's everyone else. School of Mines, Laternil, University of Colorado, Kyle in the back. Those are all great. Second place schools, all right. Who else? Any other alma maters I can? What's that? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, we got another Buckeye there. So, you know, those are all great schools. They all pale in comparison to the Buckeyes. Okay. So when I was 20, I had my whole life pretty much planned out. All right, I was going to do medical training at Ohio State and then settle down there. But you know, none of my plans worked out the way that I thought they would. And one of the best things that ever happened to me in retrospect was when I got rejected from Ohio State's medical school. We went from Columbus to Dayton, Ohio, to Ann Arbor, Michigan. Yeah, God took a Buckeye to Wolverine territory. And I'm, yeah, from Ann Arbor, Michigan to Dallas, Texas, Dallas to Denver, Colorado, that's 20 years of my life in 10 seconds. I never planned on any of that happening. But looking back, I've shared this story many times. Looking back on that, I never planned on any of that happening, but looking back, I wouldn't change any of it. Getting rejected from OSU was hard. Leaving Columbus was hard. But if I had gotten what I had wanted back then I would have been robbed of some of the best things that he had in store for us. We have been immeasurably blessed over the years because I did not get what I wanted most when I was young. When you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, you give your life to him. You're surrendering control, like Peter does here. And you should expect something unexpected. As his kingdom comes, your will is undone. So let's look at the leper. But before we do that, there's a character attribute about Jesus we need to talk about. Let's have some fun here. Let me ask you this. Who still hasn't taken down their Christmas lights? Whose lights are still up? Raise hands. Be honest. All right. So after this last Christmas, I took all the Christmas lights down from our house, but it was Mary's job to take the Christmas lights down from our fence. So 5 weeks, 6 weeks go by. February comes, and there's still lights on our fence. So when February 1st came, I asked her about it, and I said, "Hey, Mary, were you still planning to take those lights down?" And she said, "Dad, I've thought about it a lot." I'm not too sure what that meant, but I gave her the benefit of the doubt, waited another week. Then last weekend, I asked her again. I said, "Hey, Mary, were you still planning to take those lights down?" She said, "Dad, I really want to do this." That's what she said. You know, there's a certain word the gospel writers use to describe Jesus, his actions, his words, his miracles, all of it. That word is immediately, 53 times throughout his gospel. By the way, thank you, Mary. Mary's been the example that I've used for many a sermon, but I always get her permission, so thank you, Mary, for letting me use you. We're going to come back to that in a couple minutes. So that word 53 times immediately throughout the Gospels they use to describe Jesus. That word is used to convey something about him. Decisive authority, absolute sovereignty and control over the matter at hand. 53 times. In Luke, the word he uses for immediately is parakrema. Mark uses a different Greek word, but the meaning is still the same. Luke says parakrema, which literally means the thing itself or the matter at hand. And that's the title of today's message, by the way. I'm not trying to be cute or clever or whatever, coming up with some weird word. The point is that I want you to leave here today seeing Jesus the way that his eyewitnesses did. You know, if you were telling me about a friend of yours that I'd never met, and you told me 53 times in the conversation that he's a smart guy, your friend that I'd never met, I'd probably believe you that your friend's a smart guy. The word immediately is used over 50 times in the gospel to describe Jesus. Decisive authority over the matter at hand. Parakrema. Keep that in mind when you read the gospels. This character attribute about Christ. So let's look at the leper. And as we're talking about this miracle, remember, like I said a few minutes ago, his grace. Pick it up in verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. This man has no business being anywhere near this city. Verse 12 says that this encounter happened in one of the cities in Galilee, so we're in a city, that's the setting. And I'm not going to make you turn there in your Bibles, but let me read to you what the Mosaic Law says about lepers. This is Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. Quote, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover up his lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." So that's our starting point for this encounter. Under the law, this man should be off on his own, and he should have warned anyone who came close to him to stay away because he is unclean. Which also meant that this man is living in violation of the law. So what should Jesus do? How should Jesus respond to that? Well, according to Mosaic law, if you violated purification laws, you were excommunicated. So any normal priest at this point would condemn this man and cut him off. That would be the normal right thing to do. Excommunicate him. Why? Because that's what he deserved. Living in violation of the law, he earned condemnation and excommunication. So here comes this man full of leprosy. Verse 12, keep going. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." We know what this man deserves, but what does Jesus do? And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." You know, there's a reason lepers were cut off from society. It's because nobody wants leprosy. You know, I've seen leprosy one time. Back when we lived in Texas, it was a guy from India. Leprosy still exists today. I don't know if you knew that or not. It's pretty rare, but it's still around. And the bacteria that causes leprosy, you know how it's transmitted from person to person? By getting up close to them and breathing in their air. So keep your distance, and you don't touch them. So what's Jesus do here? He stretched out his hand and touched him and talks to him and breathes in his air during the conversation. Isaiah 53, he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Jesus does for this man what nobody would ever do. He touches him, he acknowledges him, talks to him, and when the leper says, "If you will, you can make me clean," how does Jesus respond? Verse 13, "I will be clean." His grace. And here's your application. That leper doesn't deserve it, and neither do you. This man should have been isolated from Jesus, and everyone else for that matter, because of his leprosy, outside, far away from anyone. You should be isolated from Jesus because of your sin. But when you fall down on your face before him and beg, literally, verse 12, beg to implore, plead, pray, make me clean, Jesus says, "I will." His grace. The gospel message on display right in front of us in the person of the leper. He doesn't deserve it, and you know what? Neither do you. But Jesus says, "I will." Look at the rest of verse 13. And immediately the leprosy left him. There's that word, parakrama, decisive authority over the matter at hand. Remember my Christmas lights? Aren't you glad he doesn't say, "I really want to do this, but I'm going to think about it for a while"? It's immediate. Keep going, verse 14. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. So what in the world's going on there? Well, I want you to flip back to Leviticus, all right? I want to look at this together. Leviticus chapter 14. Take your Bibles and turn to Leviticus 14. Because this is what Jesus is talking about when he refers to cleansing, quote, as Moses commanded. Flip over to the text because it's really informative, okay? What Jesus is doing here. And as you're turning there, when a person was healed from leprosy, according to Mosaic law, a couple things happened. First, there's a ceremony. A cleansing process. That's Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. But then after that, if you skip down, something interesting and a little bit odd happens. Look at Leviticus chapter 14, verse 17. A priest takes oil and puts oil, quote, on the lobe of the right ear of him who's to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. What in the world is going on with an earlobe, a toe, and a thumb? Symbols of a greater point. The ear. God, you have my attention. You have my mind. I will listen to you. The thumb. God, you have my strength, my hands. I will serve you. The toe. God, you guide my steps, my path. I will follow you. Why the right side? Why the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe? Because the right side symbolized strength. God, you have the best of myself that I can offer. Go back to Luke chapter 5. When Jesus said, make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, that's what he's referring to. And here's the application. Remember, like we've been saying all along, as his kingdom comes, your will is undone. When you're cleansed from your sin, redeemed, restored, that's how you should respond. I will listen to you. I will serve you. I will follow you, and you have the best of what I have to offer. That's what Jesus is telling him to do. Keep going. Verse 15. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed by their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places, pray. That's another notable aspect about Jesus' character. He always escapes to pray. Verse 16, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. You know, over 25 times throughout the four Gospels, Jesus escapes to pray. Desolate places, it says here. And here's an application for you. If you want a good prescription for what your life should look like, then you should model it after Christ. You know, if you're thinking, well, yeah, you'd say a prayer, we're in church. Well, of course you'd say that. Well, yeah, of course. But let's think about this. Doctors always tell you to diet and exercise, right? Mechanics always tell you to change the oil in your car. Why do they do that? Because I, as a physician, can tell you what you should expect to happen if you don't take care of your body. It'll fall apart and bad things will happen. And a mechanic can tell you what to expect will happen to your engine if you don't take care of it. It's going to fall apart and bad things will happen. You get the idea? Yeah, I made this point a couple days ago in men's group, but I'll say it again here. I can tell you a lot about Neil Armstrong because a few years ago I read the official biography on Neil Armstrong. But if I hadn't spent time reading a 450-page book about Neil Armstrong, then I couldn't tell you anything about Neil Armstrong except he was the first person to walk on the moon, which would mean that I don't know anything about Neil, the person. But that's the point. If all you know is that God exists or you think he exists, you don't know anything about God. But if you want to know him, you better spend time with him, reading his word and in prayer, following the model and the example that Christ sets for us. So that's the leper. So let's look at the paralytic. We've talked about your trust. We talked about his grace. Let's look at the paralytic. His power. Jesus' power. His authority. Like we've been saying, decisive authority over the matter at hand. Remember that as we read this. Verse 17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. So here he is, teaching again, healing, but now this is different. He's got the attention of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees. You know, at this point, there's something in the text that you need to acknowledge. If you take a step back, think about what we've seen so far. Think back to the beginning of Luke. We've seen prophecy fulfilled many ways. John the Baptist, the virgin birth, the genealogy, lots of miracles, miracle after miracle in only 5 chapters. At this point, you would think everyone would fall in line and acknowledge that this man is the prophesied Messiah. And if anybody was going to fall in line, it would have been the people who knew the law and knew prophecies the best, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. But from here on out, there's going to be a recurring theme. The Pharisees argue and challenge Jesus on everything. They distort his words, challenge his authority, reinterpret scripture to suit their needs and their objectives, to try and marginalize and discredit him. And here's your application. Be careful. Be careful who you listen to and who you let in when it comes to matters of truth. We listen, we follow, we worship one man, Jesus. Pharisees exist today? You bet they do. I'm not talking about these Jewish leaders. I'm talking about people who distort his words, challenge authority, reinterpret scripture to suit their needs and objectives. They do the same things today that these guys did back then. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, test everything. Hold fast to what is good. He said to the Ephesians, do not be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Like Hugh said this morning at CCE, we preach expositionally, verse by verse, not making stuff up, deviating from what the word says, so that we know what is true and good, and we can discern what the will of the Lord is. We just talked about the importance of spending time in the word and time in prayer, so you can know the truth and separate it from all the other stuff out there, especially from people who stand in a position of authority, but whose words are distortions of the truth or just flat out wrong. So be careful who you listen to and who you let in. That's the Pharisees. Verse 18, and behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. This is another example of where we actually don't know what Jesus was talking about here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record this event, but none of them actually say or record his message. Like James said last week, the miracles reveal the message. The message here is that the Son of Man alone has power to forgive sins. Remember that word, parakrama, decisive authority over the matter at hand, authority to forgive this man's sin, authority to forgive your sin. Verse 20, and when he saw their faith, he said, man, or friend, many translations say friend there, friend, your sins are forgiven you. The word he uses there for man or friend, it's not friend in the sense of companion. It's friend as an intimate compassion. Here's the point. Jesus has the authority and power to restore a sinful, helpless person to a clean state and establish an intimate, compassionate relationship with him. And it's through no work of the paralytic. It's through Jesus' power and decisive authority. Aren't you glad that he alone has authority over the matter of salvation, like it says here? But here come the Pharisees, verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, it says something here that the most learned and knowledgeable people, the Pharisees, would misinterpret truth for blasphemy. Like I said before, you'd think that if anyone would have gotten it, it would have been these people. If anybody should have understood, it would have been them. But truth can be a hard pill to swallow when your heart is hardened and you look at Jesus with nothing but contempt. Keep going. Look at verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? You know, it's a big problem when man gets too smart for his own good. Truth staring you in the face, you don't see it because your judgment is clouded by your own intelligence. You go searching inside your own mind for truth, you won't find it. We cannot arrive at truth. It has to be revealed to us. And the smartest, most knowledgeable people on the subject, the Pharisees, question it when it's right in front of them, and they call it blasphemy. Keep going. Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know. So hold on, just stop for a minute. What's the purpose of this miracle? It's not, like you said before, it's not just about healing this man. Like we've been saying all along, it's not just healing for healing's sake. There's always a greater purpose. And this gets back to Simon and it gets back to the leper. So that you may know. So that you may know something about Jesus. That he has power over salvation, redemption, in his own words. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Look at verse 24. And immediately, there's that word. Remember my Christmas lights? That verse, by the way, that verse destroys purgatory. Are you all familiar with purgatory, this concept? Purgatory is this concept that after you die, your spirit is unfit for heaven, and you must be purged of your sins, burning away your impurities so that you're now fit for heaven. To be clear, purgatory is not hell. The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines purgatory as, quote, a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. And it's a place intended for, quote, those who die in God's grace and friendship but are still imperfectly purified. Remember my Christmas lights? I really want to see this happen, but I'm going to think about it. Aren't you glad Jesus didn't say that to the paralytic here? And he doesn't say that when it comes to your sin? I want to see this happen, but I'm going to think about it. Look again at verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. What Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Why am I harping on this? Because this is a big issue. It's what the Bible says. It's what Jesus says. I'm not making anything up here. In my, James, Hugh, me, in our position as elders of a church, we want to make sure you understand and have a clear understanding of what the Bible says and what it doesn't say, especially when it comes to matters of salvation. And if you require further cleansing and purging after death, then that means that the cross wasn't enough. That Jesus wasn't enough. And the paralytic wouldn't have risen immediately. Parakrama. It would mean that Jesus was wrong when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." If there's one thing you got to leave here today knowing, it's that Jesus alone has the power to forgive sin. And when you place your faith in him, the cleansing is done. You have been purged. There's nothing you or anyone else can do to help you achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Jesus alone, that's what this book says. Second, you need to understand, I've said it before and I'll say it again, man does not dictate or determine words of truth. I can't go into all the history of purgatory. I'm bringing it up because it comes up all over whenever this issue of salvation comes up. If you have questions about it, I can tell you the whole history about it. Ask me later. The concept is based, though, on judgments made by men throughout history, which Scripture forbids. Scripture doesn't say it. Men determined it. Purgatory, continued cleansing of the soul because faith in Christ wasn't enough. Not this book. This book says parakrama. This book says immediately. So when it comes to this issue of salvation, I'd rather listen to what Jesus said about it. And he said immediately, immediately forgiven, which means he is all that we need. That's what this book says. Let's finish up. Verse 25, and immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And that's how you should respond. The only time the Bible uses this word, the word for extraordinary, you see a paralyzed man get up and walk, you see a sinner forgiven, one word to describe it. Extraordinary. Only Jesus could do that. Like we've been saying, when you pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. As Christ comes into your life, he will upend and change everything about you. As his kingdom comes, your will is done. You trust in his grace and his power. Last thing I'll say, the conversion of Levi. James is going to walk through the conversion of Levi next week, so I'm not going to go into too much detail here. But one interesting thing about it, in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the paralytic and Levi always go together, immediately next to each other. Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5, in all three of them, Jesus heals the paralytic, and right after that, Jesus finds Levi. The paralytic was the lowest of the low. A tax collector, the worst of the worst. Jesus died for them all. Extraordinary. The only time that word is used. So, remember how we started off talking about the miracle on ice? Mike Ruzioni, the team captain for the American hockey team, he would later say, when interviewed, he had no idea how significant a game that was. It wasn't just another Olympic medal. It was a political statement. It wasn't a game. It was David versus Goliath. It was freedom versus communism. It was rags to riches, hope against hope. It was a statement. It was not just a hockey game. These miracles, yes, of course, lives are changed as he blesses those in need, and that's not to be minimized. But there's always a greater point, a statement, message, lesson. For us, we place our faith and our trust in him, in his grace, in his stated authority, as we've said before, decisive authority over the matter at hand, which for us today is the cleansing and forgiveness of sin. Like Paul said in Colossians, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He set it aside and nailed it to the cross. Thank God for his grace, his power, authority to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the message of these miracles, what Christ came to do. He purged us, he cleansed us, he forgave us, and it is done. We thank you for the hope that we have in him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.